me begin reading to you in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verses 23 and 24. The doxology as we close out this epistle of Paul. It contains beauty. It contains encouragement. It is something that we need to hear. Verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Father, thank you for the encouragement of this text. Give us understanding now. Guide my words to be in accordance with truth, and help us to grow in our dependence upon you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We come upon this closing prayer, this doxology, and I could do it, I will not. We could go back to chapter 1, verse 1, and see the context of this doxology in this prayer. It is not just something stuck on the end here, as if, you know what, insert doxology here, and doxologies are always good, so just let's close out this way. This has everything to do with the preceding chapters of this epistle. And it fixes our attention not just upon God's current work, but also not just upon God's future work, but instead upon his ongoing work that is sovereignly fixed upon the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friends, there is no proper understanding of this passage that is apart from fixing our hope of our lives, of our souls, upon the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This doxology does not work apart from the return of Christ. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, like I said, this isn't just future, and this also isn't just current. This is upon God's work now, and which will continue until the day of Christ's return. It's going to take us a couple weeks to get through this. I did not intend that to be the case, but part of the sermon today is going to be the sorts of things I don't like doing in sermons. It's going to be looking at a lot of verses throughout the scripture just to see the way words are used, but I think it's needful. And I think that will also help us set the stage for next week as we go. I want us today to consider this. This prayer by Paul should be our prayer, that we would be sanctified completely. And again, even as I just say those words, it is easy to take them out of context. It's easy to put them in another context and miss the idea of what sanctification is according to Paul in 1 Thessalonians, and miss the idea of what completely is by Paul in 1 Thessalonians. Paul began this book and has gone through every aspect of this book talking about three things that he said he sees as the evidence of God's calling upon these people at Thessalonica. And it's things that I often refer to as Paul's marks of a healthy church. What Paul would look for if he were to examine a group of believers and see, is the Spirit of God at work there? Is this a place where we see the healthy body of Christ growing? I wish these were the three things that may be upon any person's checklist if they were searching for a church family and a church home. Fortunately, they're not very often. And we may be honest with ourselves, if we were ever at a point of looking for a church, would these be the things we would say, these are the musts? Number one, gospel faith. Abounding. Being the reason for all of it, being its existence, being its strength, being its purpose in everything, to proclaim that Jesus Christ has given himself as a sacrifice for the sins of all who will believe in him, to save them from their sins, to redeem them to himself, to reconcile them to one another and to God, that they may serve him and bear his image on earth until he comes. Gospel faith. That's part of the sanctification that Paul is referring to here. Secondly, Christ-like love. A labor of love. He has mentioned that over and over again throughout this letter. He's even told them, it's so basic, I don't even have to write to you about this, and yet I'm writing to you about it to say just do it more and more and more. Maybe fitting that we've already been talking a little bit about the Jesus Freak movement or the Jesus Revolution and the idea of where love fits in with the body of Christ. And unfortunately, how love is so missing from the institution of the church many times. And why it's still a burden upon my heart that in all of my years of ministry, there are very few times when somebody has reached out about Heritage, about our church, about interest in it, to say and ask the question, do you see Christ-like love abounding here? That's a sign of a healthy church, spoken of over and over and over again. It's part of this sanctification that Paul is referring to here in 1 Thessalonians. And lastly, fixing our attention, our hope, our everything upon the return of Christ. Those are the three things Paul has mentioned at the very beginning of this letter. It carries on to the very end, and it's all throughout it. And in fact, you see here that focus upon this sanctification being upon us completely, keeping us blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we are finishing up the epistle, we should reflect upon our own lives, individually and corporately. Have each of these three things, gospel faith, Christ-like labors of love, and fixing our hope completely upon the return of Jesus Christ, have these things made it into your daily life? Daily. Do we need to start over? We don't have to, because I'm sure any other book in the New Testament that we go to, we're going to see the same thing spoken of. We'll keep hearing the call back. But we have to examine ourselves and see, are we being changed by these things to where this is our focus, or are we still focused upon trivial matters? But there is something that comes out of those three things that is emphasized in the closing section of this letter. And in this doxology, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is something that many commentaries have pointed out is all over this section. And again, if we have gospel faith, Christ-like love, and our hope is not upon necessarily God's vindication in this world, but at the return of Christ. Commentators have pointed out, and I am thoroughly convinced they've nailed this one. There is a word to describe that. And it's not a word we would use very often to describe it. It's the word peace. Peace. They'll point out, and look there in chapter 5, up in verse 13, I believe. You'll see at the end of verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. And again, sometimes we go to more of a dictionary definition. Peace is the absence of conflict. It's not scripturally. Don't try that. Look at the way this entire section describes what it means to be at peace among yourselves. First of all, in verse 14, we urge you to admonish the troublemakers, as we looked and we saw in that study, those who are causing chaos in the midst of peace. Admonish them. They're wrecking the peace of the body of Christ. It goes on, encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak. Peace is not just the absence of conflict. Peace sees itself as being in relationship with one another and being connected to one another, so that when we see those who are faint-hearted, we encourage them. When we see those who are weak, we help them. This gospel faith has now led to a labor of love being borne out in our lives for one another in this sort of peace. Be patient with everyone. That's peace. See to it that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in everything. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself. I think these commentators are absolutely right when they tie in this reference, be at peace with one another, is pushing its way to this prayer to the God of peace to sanctify us completely. Peace is critically important to the body of Christ. Now, even as we see in this passage, that peace doesn't mean there aren't times of rebuke. That peace doesn't mean that there aren't times in which Paul says, I can't commend you on this. There's some admonition there, and yet this peace is precious to God. He reveals himself to us as the God of peace. And in this context, it's not just the God of peace in your hearts, it's the God of peace in the body here. As such, by emphasizing here that he is the God of peace, we see that peace is a major component of this sanctification. But let's go on. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is an emphasis in this passage, in this prayer to the God of peace, to sanctify us mostly? A goodly amount? Step by step? Completely. Completely. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is an emphasis in this doxology of God's work in every aspect of our being. And this is going to set up the need to turn to a lot of scriptures here in a little bit to maybe help us. And believe me, I need help here with some of this. But notice that all of who we are is within the scope of this work of sanctification. Now may the God of peace sanctify you completely. And then there's three things listed here about us. Our spirit, our soul, and our body. All three in the scope of this prayer to be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, let's work our way through this a little bit. First of all, I want to go to the body because it's probably going to be one of the least controversial aspects of this. Notice that our physical body is in the scope of this work. Okay, maybe this isn't as without controversy as we may think. May your body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that surprise you at all? That Paul here would be praying, Lord, keep our bodies blameless. Sanctify them completely. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This understanding taught by Scripture all over the place is completely different from the dualistic or Gnostic type tendencies in the world around us. Our bodies, according to Scripture here and in many other places, are a part of the God's salvation, His work through the gospel. Insert studies on resurrection here. I was told at one point, oh, you focus too much, you Christians, on the human body. It's not because I just want to. I don't care for this body probably nearly enough. You know, like, it's pretty obvious. We get that. It would be easy for me to ignore the body if not for what the Scriptures say about it. Our physical body is a scope, part of the scope of this work. But this passage is not just teaching about the resurrection. Matter of fact, the resurrection isn't mentioned here. And we could turn and we could see about the resurrection of these mortal bodies to be raised as immortal, imperishable, and everything that we see in 1 Corinthians and plenty of other places. We could look upon those things and see the importance of our bodies in this work of God and even the return of Jesus Christ. But this passage doesn't talk about the resurrection. That's not necessarily what it is emphasizing here. Instead, its emphasis is upon God's current and ongoing sanctifying work, which includes our physical bodies. Turn to not too far away, 1 Thessalonians 4. We were there a few months ago. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. These words should sound familiar to us. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you knows how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all of these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Paul's already talked about the place of our bodies and how we control our bodies. Now, in light of God's ongoing work, and these bodies that God has given to us are to be possessed in sanctification and honor and purity. And Paul's prayer is, now may the God of peace himself, may he sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. Dear friends, do you see that the importance of this prayer? Lord, we need to be praying this for one another. Lord, may you keep our bodies blameless. These things that are sinful perversions of pleasure should have no part, because you have given your Son to sanctify us. There's the importance of it. May the God of peace sanctify you completely. And these bodies are a part of that. Now, also in that same passage, notice the way that even in the discussion and all of the things we probably keyed into, there is also a focus upon this sort of peace that we're talking about. See to it that no man transgress and defraud his brother, it said. Even in the discussion of the will of God, that we are sanctified in these bodies. It leads to peace. Dear friends, pray that the God of peace will keep your body blameless and our bodies blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be honest. Is that sort of phraseology, those sorts of words, do those roll off of our lips in our prayer lives? And yet we've got it right here in a prayer for us. A beautiful prayer. Let's realize the importance of this. So our body is within the realm of this sanctification, this complete sanctification process from the God of peace. The passage also says, and may your whole spirit and soul be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in addition to body. Now, I am not going to try to do a full study. I can't this morning. I don't have plans necessarily that, hey, let's take Wednesday nights and, you know, dive through this. But may the conversation continue. May we have wonderful dialogue with one another about these things that I'm going to go into. There are some with very strong opinions, some that gets formulated not just on the way the scriptures speak of these words that we're going to see in and of themselves or what the scriptures say, but within the realm of their entirety of theology, for some folks, it is very important that either they view the spirit and the soul to be the same thing or else their theology has a little Jenga block pulled out from it and it starts to teeter, if not fall. And there are others that have to view the soul and the spirit as different or else their theological system starts to tremble and fall. I'm not getting into any of that today. Those things. I want us to look at the spirit and soul according to the scripture. And I am thankful. Reached out to Justin. We've had some good discussions about this. And one of the key passages he read to me is one I want to start with you on today, which is Hebrews chapter 4. If you would turn there and get your fingers ready, we've got plenty of places to turn to. As you're turning there, I'll read again our passage. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. So we may think of just our passage and say, proof right there. Those are three different things, the spirit and the soul and the body, because they're connected with the word and. Only we know that the word and, chi in the Greek, sometimes isn't just the conjunction word. Sometimes it's relating the words in other ways. So from our passage alone, I cannot offer you a proof text one way or the other. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, there is a discussion about the power of the Word of God. Listen to what it says, though. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. Or of joints and marrow, even discerning the thoughts versus the intentions of the heart. This would be a passage that isn't ambiguous, that is talking about how the Word of God shows the distinctions between the differences of things that normally we may not be very good determining. You get to the last one there, the thoughts or the intentions of the heart. How many times have you thought, as close as those two things are there, you may have a thought, but what is my intention? I don't know. The Word of God can show you the difference between those. Using the same logic, seeing the difference between the joints of the body but the marrow of the body, very related. I'm not a medical or anatomical? I don't even know what to say there. I'm not good at such things. But there's a difference. So this passage seems to be teaching that there is a division somewhere between the soul and the spirit. Again, I'm not going to try to lay it out before you exactly what that is. What I want us to do today is turn to many passages to talk about the soul. And about the same number of passages that talk about the spirit. Here's the challenge. There are when we see the soul spoken of, it's usually referring to a more defined thing. The word spirit, on the other hand, refers to a lot of things. And in matter of fact, how many times do you look to our Bible translations and it's helpful when they do, but they don't do it always, and they don't do it always there, but we look in the word spirit to see what? Is it the capital S or lowercase s, as long as it's not the first word in the sentence, which I don't know if it ever is. We'll figure that out later. So when we look at the spirit, and even some of the passages that I'm going to read are not necessarily, hey, I'm going to read this passage because it is absolutely enlightening and it's going to help us walk away from here completely of the same mind and same spirit as we walk through those doors because we've had this study. But let's turn a few places. Turn first of all to Matthew 22:37. And again, if your fingers are tired and you just want to listen to me read it, I'm going to read these texts to you. That's fine too. Likewise, if you don't trust me and you think I may be misquoting something, you can check it to your heart's content. We're recording it. I ask you to turn there just because I think it's good to see it. Matthew 22, verse 37. These verses that I'm going to read to you are not designed to be in any particular order. They are not designed to be building upon one another and make some case. And by the end of it, you'll be like, oh, I see what he did there. I'm just reading you passages of Scripture. Again, I don't like doing sermons like this, but Matthew 22:37. And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Now, I can't even tell you what the difference in all the cases are between your heart and your mind, let alone your heart, your mind, your soul, and your spirit. But Hebrews 4 said there's a division that can be shown there. But I want you to see here, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. Is that instructive to you in some way about the soul? Not saying it solves everything we're looking for today, but God himself reveals to us, you should love him with all of your soul. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. And this may make it a little bit hard. I'm going to read through these a little bit quickly. So you're welcome to turn there. And if not, I apologize if I go too fast, if I beat you there. 1 Peter, we've got two chapters, so this will be good. 1 Peter 1, verse 9. We're going to see a passage that talks about how, by God's grace, we will obtain the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. So love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. And by the grace of God, the outcome of our faith is that our souls are saved. Later in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." It's interesting the way the word souls are used here. Again, I'm not saying these things have laid out, oh, okay, got it, but it's interesting here. In the book of Acts, the word soul is mentioned many times. Remember when the gospel is proclaimed and there are 3,000 what added to the church? Souls. One of the things this study has pointed out is I'm like, I don't feel comfortable enough with the word soul that I use it very often. That's not right. The scriptures use it very comfortably here. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, it is said that they went on strengthening the souls of the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. our souls need strengthening, according to this passage. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they shared everything in common." The full number of those who believed were of one heart and were of one soul. See, I'm very used to seeing the scriptures, and we've often taught on this and see this, to where we corporately have one spirit, y'all's spirit, y'all's body, there's y'all's soul. We are the same soul, the word is used here. And then in Hebrews chapter 6, we already looked at Hebrews 4, and 6:19 it says, I am reading this passage to you not because I know what it adds to the conversation, it's just one of my favorites. And if you look down upon me because you're like, oh, you say it's better than the others? I'm sorry. Hebrews 6:19, we have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. I'm going to talk about that being Jesus our Lord. A sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. The last one, I'm going to ask you to turn to this one, is in Matthew chapter 12, verse 18. This is not every reference to the word soul. I definitely encourage you, get to some Bible software, run a search on the word soul. If you need help with the Greek behind it, reach out. We've got some folks that can help you find that. It's a pretty one-to-one thing. There's not too many words interpreted soul that come from some other word than psuche in the scriptures. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 18, this is addressing the revealing of Jesus. "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit on him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles." So there are some passages that use the word soul. And so when we think about our soul, and we think about how 1 Thessalonians prays, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." There are some passages. Let's talk about the spirit for a moment. And again, here is perhaps a greater challenge. But maybe it's not fair, because maybe we look at the passages we just read and we may have to do some work to say, you know what, syntactically, in other words, within the realm or domain of the meaning of words, maybe the word soul is used in several of those passages in one way, and maybe in another part of it it's used differently. For instance, we saw there that 3,000 souls were added to the church. So in that way, the souls were referring to something individually. And we have that domain in which the word soul is used. And then we saw that all the believers continued with one heart and one soul. And there's a different semantic way of using that word. Valid discussion. Not going to solve it all today. The word spirit, however, is much more much more used, much more prevalent, and much more varied in its usage at times. So we're going to see some of that here. In Romans 8:16, I'm going to read these a little bit fast because I don't want us to get too bound up. Romans 8:16, we're going to see two uses of the word spirit. One is capitalized, the other is not, rightfully so. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. We are the children of God." The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. The Holy Spirit bears witness with the spirit within each believer. We are the children of God. 1 Corinthians 2:11, for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. Later in 1 Corinthians 7:34, talks about how the married versus the unmarried person, their interests are different, they're divided. And the unmarried or the betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. Have fun with that one as you're in premarital counseling. But it points out here about just her interest and her spirit and such things. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That one sounds a lot like our passage, doesn't it? But it doesn't mention the soul. Not that it has to. But let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Easy one, Galatians 6:18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Ephesians 4:22. You put off the old humanity which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, but be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Hebrews 12:23. To the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. I'm not trying to lay it out. But okay, see? We're done. Let's walk out. No more discussion. Just trying to give you scope here. James 2:26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. 1 Peter 3:4. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And there's a long passage in 1 John 4 and a lot of discussion in 1 John about the Spirit. I'm not going to read that because it's probably just going to get us all confused. I read all of this to say the Scripture is filled with these references. Here's the point I want to make today. No matter what you may lean towards from a systematic theology standpoint, this must be understood from our passage. Your body, your spirit, and your soul are all kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't run into some form of theology that denies an aspect of that, or looks at any of those as being unimportant to the salvation plan of God for your life. The conclusion is this: may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. This work of God of complete sanctification includes our whole spirit, soul, and body. As confusing as that may all be to define, the work of Christ applies to the whole of it. And just as this work is not compartmentalized into the spirit versus the body, or the soul versus the body, or the spirit versus the soul, there are also no areas in our daily lives where we can compartmentalize it. This passage is saying, may the God of peace himself sanctify your whole body and spirit and soul. You must focus upon all of those in your life, in your relationship to the Lord, in your relationship to others in the body of Christ. I think all of that is under the realm of this admonition to seek peace, and may the God of peace work. And I hope that it helps us understand, if there are physical needs in the bodies here, in people's physical bodies, in the corporate body of Christ, is that within God's care? Yes. Should that be within our realm of care? Yes. We should be there ministering to one another physically, because this is part of God's plan. What about one another's spirit? What about the passages that talk about encouraging our spirits, renewing ourselves in the spirit of our minds? What about, should we be concerned with one another's spirits? Absolutely. What about each other's soul? Dear friends, if we care for one another, body, soul, and spirit, the way God has revealed that He cares for us, there will be peace in the body of Christ. There will be a beautiful peace. And if we don't compartmentalize those things there, and we also realize that we're not just sanctified on Sundays and compartmentalize that, we're not just sanctified when we're around believers, we're not just sanctified when it comes to home versus work, we're not just sanctified when it comes to the ideas of economics or politics or social issues or more. We don't have time off from it. We don't need rest from this work. But every aspect of our life, we should be seeking that God Himself makes us completely sanctified. And we understand that this comes from the God of peace as its source. Then the final thing I'll say is this demands that we be people of prayer. May the God of peace Himself do it. Pray for the Lord's work in your own heart and in our hearts for one another. Next week, we'll look at how good and wonderful God is in this work for us. We'll examine more how He is the God of peace, how He will do this Himself, and how He is faithful, and He will do this. And there's a quote I'll read a little bit more of, but I'll just close with a part of it from Gordon Fee. He says, "For the Thessalonians, this is the needed reminder that neither their sanctification nor their being preserved blameless for the day of Christ is dependent upon their own personal struggling for it, but it is dependent upon trusting the God who has already called them to Himself, and who will thus bring to pass in their lives what God has begun. In the end, everything depends upon the single reality that God is absolutely faithful." Let's pray. Father, thank You for being faithful to us. Father, for being faithful even when we are not faithful to You. That You call us by Your grace. That You are concerned with the whole of our being. Father, may You sanctify us completely. Our whole spirit and soul and body. Not just at this moment, but from now until the return of Your Son. And may on that day we proclaim with triumph that You have been faithful. Thank You. Thank You, Lord. We praise You. We are overwhelmed by Your goodness. Help us, Lord, to understand these difficult things we've just gone through. Forgive me if in any way it's been misrepresented. I seek Your wisdom now. Help us to grow as a church for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.